Good morning, everybody. Welcome back. A good Erev Yom Kippur today is obviously a very important and significant day for all of us. And what we're going to do is we're going to just take a little bit of time. We're going to be learning a little bit together about the Avodah on Yom Kippurim. So we're going to actually just we're going to be focusing on the Avodah, and part of the topic of today is trying to understand what's really going on. And let me explain myself why that's so significant. Is that when we get to the Musaf of Yom Kippur, what happens is a funny thing. Is there's a lot of davening and there's a lot of piyutim and there's a lot of singing, and we go through Kedusha and the Shmoneh Esrei. And at a certain point in time, we get to the Avodah. And what's interesting about getting to the Avodah is that by that time, in a certain sense, we're already tuned out. We kind of, we feel like we're towards the end. We've made it. So we're graduating. We kind of go into automatic pilot. But the strange thing is that just before we begin the Avodah on Yom Kippurim, which is in the Musaf service, just before we begin the Avodah, there is a prayer which goes Achila Lakel. It's in the art scroll Machzorim, and here's how I'll read it, translate the English. This is what the Baal Tzvila says. I'll put my hope in Hashem. I'll beseech His presence. I'll request of Him eloquent speech so I can sing the song of His strength in His people's congregation, so I can express glad songs for the sake of His human creations. It is for man to arrange his feelings, but the eloquent speech is a godly gift. So there's this incredible introduction to giving this speech, to our HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What's interesting is you think, well, wait a second, we already finished the important parts. But apparently, all of Musaf seems to be building up towards the Avodah itself. Just to emphasize a little further, it's interesting that there are only two festivals in the year that we end the main part of the festival with the words Lashana Haba Birushalayim. The coming year will be in Jerusalem. And those are, what are those two festivals? Interestingly enough, one of them is, of course, Yom Kippur. We end Yom Kippur by saying Lashon HaBa Yerushalayim. But the other time we also do it is of course on the night of Pesach, the Leil HaSeder. Why are those two so significant? I once heard from Rav Elchanan Adler a very beautiful insight, and that is that out of all the Yomim Tovim of the entire year, the two which are the most different now in a post-Mikdash reality compared to their pre-Mikdash reality are Pesach and Yom Kippur. Think about this for a second. Let's say Sukkos. Sukkos, even though we don't have the base of Mikdash, we don't do Aliyah L'Regel. In the end of the day, the primary mitzvahs of the day, which is Sukkah and Lulav, we still have. Yes, we shake it now 7 days, not one day. Yes, we understand. But in the end of the day, the primary mitzvahs are there. Shavuos, we still learn Torah. We celebrate the Matan Torah. I don't know if they had the same cheesecake recipes at the time as the base of Mikdash, but nonetheless, the main mitzvahs of the day are intact. When it comes to, as an example, Rosh Hashanah, we have the shofar, right? There's a lot, the primary mitzvah exists. When it comes to Pesach, the primary mitzvah does not exist. And although it's true, yes, we're careful about chametz and we eat matzah, that's certainly true. But the primary focus of Pesach, Bizman Shebes Midrash HaKayam, was the Korban Pesach. You'd spend the Erev and talk about how you'd prepare it and the Shchita and the roasting of it and having it at the Seder as the primary ingredients. We only have a Zeichel HaMikdash Kehillel today. That's the closest we get of remembering that time. So in a certain sense, we're deficient. We're missing the main part of the Seder. So at the end of the Seder, we say, Lashon HaBa Birushalayim. But you know what? We're missing something. This wasn't what it's supposed to be. But hopefully next year we'll be able to do it properly and correctly. That's why we don't say it at the beginning of the Seder. We're saying it after we've recognized that there's a lot missing. That's why, if you look at Maseches Pesachim, it's made up of 10 prakim. The 10th perek is about the Leil HaSeder, and that's the part that we relate to and recognize. Yeah, a lot of very, very fascinating and connected ideas. But the first 9 prakim, I mean, there's a lot of different topics, but one of the prime topics for 5 of those prakim is the Korban Pesach. That's the main topic, much more than the Leil HaSeder. Same thing with Yom Kippur. When it comes to Yom Kippur, it's true that the Maseches, which deals with Yom Kippur, what is that Maseches? We know, by the way, that we have Pesachim is Pesach. We understand that. We know that there's we have Sukkah, which deals with Sukkah, and we have Rosh Hashanah, which deals with Rosh Hashanah, and Megillah, which deals with Purim. But what deals with Yom Kippur is Maseches called Yuma, the day. the day. Now, interestingly enough, it's made up of eight chapters, eight prakim, the eighth of which deals with the Yom Kippur we relate to, which is the restrictions and the way that we abide and daven on Yom Kippur and Kapora and Tefillah. But those first seven, the primary, seven-eighths of the Masechta deal with the Avodah. The Avodah Yom Kippurim, what would happen on Yom Kippur, was the primary function and experience of Yom Kippur in those days. And so at the end of Yom Kippur, we come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we say, L'shana Abba Yerushalayim, Hashem, this was completely deficient. So I think it behooves us to have an appreciation as we get to this place, as we get to understanding the Avodah, it behooves us to pay a little more attention to appreciate what really truly is going on. So with that in mind, let's start. I'd like to just go through a few ideas and perhaps we'll move through them together. So the first thing I'd like to think about is where does this all come from? So where is it what is the starting point for our Avodah? So the truth is that the place we start is actually to be found in Vayikra Perek Tes Zion, the 16th chapter of Vayikra. Now, it's a little hard to read just on the screen over here. I put it on the screen, but it's worthwhile reading through these psukim oneself. And I would even recommend that perhaps to bring a chumash, or perhaps in the much time we're going to have, because davening is going to be somewhat shorter this year, to take a chumash and to read through to Vayikra Tes Zion with one's preferred mefarish or explanation or translation, just to get a sense of what's going on over there. If one reads the 16th parak of Vayikra, one will hear a lot of very interesting different concepts. One hears about the idea that there's elim, there's rams, and there's a par, there's a bull. And then there's these izim, these goats, which are two of them in the lottery. And we hear about sprinklings, we hear about clothes, we hear about a lot of different things, bezos, yavoy, aron, alakodesh, a lot of very fascinating concepts. The reason why it's somewhat difficult to get the full picture of the Avodah from Vayikra, Tes Zion, is because in truth be told, a lot of the Avodah actually also relates to the Torah Shebaal Peh, the tradition, as to how to understand that section in Vayikra. So that means to say that in order to understand how the order of the Psukim and the concepts work, we really need the Torah Shebaal Peh. It's necessary to be able to do that. So for that, actually, we have Meseches Yuma, the tractate of Yuma, which deals with Yom Kippurim. And I just, a basic summary is there really are eight chapters in Meseches Yuma, and each one of them has a different topic. The first perek is about the Kohen Gadol, the second perek and his preparation, the second one is about the Korban Tamid, the regular service. Then it goes into talk about the Ketores and the power of the Kohen Gadol. It moves on to Perek Gedalad, the lottery, the power of the Kohanim, and the Ketores for Yom Kippur. Then it goes into Perek Hay, the blood sprinkling on the Ketores. Perek Zavov, the goat which is sent. Perek Zion, the end of the Avoid. And finally, the last Perek, which we know is more familiar with, is the restrictions of Yom Kippur. So there really is, this is the general movement in the Masechta as a whole. So now, bearing that in mind, let's try to get a sense of the Avodah. We're going to start the Avodah, and whether we're using an art scroll, whether we're using a Koran, whatever Amachzor we have at hand, the Avodah is built in certain paragraphs, very eloquent, poetic paragraphs describing the Avodah. And it's described in a very beautiful and very poetic way. But sometimes if we don't understand it, or we don't know the general background, it sounds a little bit, you know, like far from us. It's very hard to access it. So what we're going to do today is I'd like to do a brief summary of what's involved in the Avodah, the significance of that Avodah, and perhaps with that we have the opportunity of being able to appreciate just somewhat more the Avodah of Yom HaKippurim. So what I'm going to do is like this, is I put into the slides which are going to be on the screen over here, I put step by step all the different steps of the Avodah that are in our Siddur. Now, I'm going to be honest, I'm skipping the first main paragraph, which begins Amitz Koyach. And the reason is because that really gives you a certain sense of the introduction of humanity. It's a large paragraph. And it really is about HaKadosh Baruch Hu choosing Shevet Leviah and the Kohanim. I see we have a few wonderful Kohanim on today. And about what the significance of the chosenness of the Kohanim. We're not going to start there. That's, so to speak, a preamble to the Avodah. What I'd like to do is to start with the actual avoda itself. So just to take a quick look over here, here's a picture of what it looks like. I use the Koran, and the reason I use the Koran for the translations over here is very simple, is that the Koran, one of the differences between art scroll and Koran is art scroll's Hebrew is on the right and its English is on the left, and Koran is vice versa. And Koran works really hard when both languages start in the center of the page and move outwards, it's easier to follow the translation. And in fact, what Koran does is that they try to align the lines. So it's easier to find a translation in the Koran than it is in the art scroll, just because the two ideas, the two concepts are in fact directly aligned. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to spend a little bit of time understanding and unpacking the avoda. The first paragraph of the avoda starts with that we're focusing on is Nilvim Elov Navonim Yeshishe Sha'ar. So that's what we're going to look at right now. I want to read a couple of lines, get a sense of the flow of it, and then we'll look outside and just do a brief background. Here's what the avoda says. It's a short paragraph. It says Nilvim Elov Navonim Yeshishe Sha'ar. They joined him, the men of understanding, the men of the Sanhedrin, who stood by the gate. Noamim Loi Karol Nabafiucha. They would say to him, please read with your mouth. On the sunset of the ninth, they would put him by the easterly gate. And they'd place in front of him, they'd bring in front of him the beautiful sacrifices of the day. So what they would do is they would close to sunset, they would stop giving him food so that he should not become impure. Notice, by the way, the rhyme, the cadence of the way it's framed in the Machzor, that the elders of his tribe would give him things that he would want to learn, and it would be a way of protecting him for when he enters Lifnai v'Lifnim. Soma b'sarevi redimia ki kinechshad saru gam heim uvecha higiru. So his flesh would turn into goosebumps because he was suspected, and they as well in their turn would cry. So what's going on over here? There's a lot of different pieces here. Let's try to appreciate this. First thing to appreciate is just the background. The way this whole business would start would actually start many days beforehand. 7 days before Yom Kippur, so that would be last Tuesday in our constellation of the year. The Kohen Gadol would be taken out of his house and he'd be brought to the confines of the Beis HaMikdash. Part of this is removing himself from family life so that he's going to be in a state of purity for the Avodah Lifnim. During those 7 days, he can or he cannot choose to perform the regular avoda of the day to day, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. He can decide if he wants to take over from the Kohanim or serving that week or not, which he could regularly do as well, but specifically this week is in the Beis HaMikdash primarily and focused. Things start getting exciting on Erev Yom Kippur, which is where we are right now. And on Erev Yom Kippur, what would happen is as you saw as you just looked at a second ago, they would bring to him all the karbonos as to what they would look like. This is a par, this is an ayil, this is an ox, this is a ram. What would you do with it? And they would do a quick review. It'd be like a dry run, right? So they would start going through to make sure that he is fluent with the avoda as well. As they moved to the night of Yom Kippur, which would be this evening, then there was a significant emphasis placed on him not eating, not going to sleep, and part of that is because lest he fall asleep and become impure through a seminal emission, and that would invalidate him for the Avodah Yom Kippurim, so they would keep him awake. How would they keep him awake? So give him things of interest, learning of interest that he could be involved with. And so the Mishnah describes various different things that they would let him learn, whether it would be Sefer Medrash, Agada, even Sefer Daniel, which, by the way, for those who are not are on the same page, that's what we're doing right now, is that they would learn with him Sefer Daniel, which would be things which would keep him awake that night. And if he were to start be misnamnei, which means he'll start nodding off, there are Pirchei Kohuna, the young Kohanim, they would start clicking their fingers to wake him up. For those who are in the art scroll, we're on page 558. I'm just going to get the other one as well. Just 1 second. And from the Koran side, if you're in the Koran Machzor right now, just to make it a little easier, we are on page 882. Okay, or 883. Okay, so in the art scroll, we're on page 558, and in the Koran, we're at 883. I'm happy to send out the slideshow afterwards just to get a sense of where we are. So at this point in time, just a few other interesting and fascinating details that are framing over here, because when one reads the poetry of the Avodah as it is in the Machzor, it's very important to actually understand what the background to a lot of these details are. So another thing which is also important is during this period in time, they would set up a shidduch for the Kohen Gadol. But the Kohen Gadol was married. Of course he was married. But the point was, is that God forbid, lest his wife pass away before the Yom Kippur Avodah, they would need to marry him again, because he could only be married if you to perform the Avodah. Why? Well, is there a bias here? The answer is no. The issue is that in order to represent the nation of Israel, in order to be able to actually reflect and to bear the responsibility of the entire nation of Israel, it would be necessary for him to have an expanded sense of self. He can't be just thinking and fending for himself. He needs to be representing. He needs to be able to be thinking of others. I remember when one of my children was in preschool, they came home with a very beautiful bookmark from the Purple Room in Chabad. And the Morad sent him a little bookmark with a picture of him in it, and it was supposed to go in the Machzor, and it read, you know, please parents bear in mind, I'm too little to daven, please keep me in mind your tefillos. You know, I keep that little bookmark in my Rosh Hashanah Machzor all the time now, because, you know, you think differently when you're representing others. The Kohen Gadol needs to represent others in his own family in order to be able to be able to represent the nation of Israel. So these are some of the things that are going on. Actually, you'll notice in the picture that I put over here that there's a picture of the Kohen Gadol who would be learning the night of, and as he would prepare. Now, one other interesting thing which is going to be emphasized in this paragraph is going to the mikveh. Going to the mikveh was a big thing on Yom Kippur for a number of reasons. Because the Kohen Gadol, in fact, would wear two sets, perhaps three sets of clothing, and perhaps we'll get there later on, throughout the period, and there would be essentially five different stages of the process. So the regular clothes of the Kohen Gadol, the regular, on a day-to-day basis of the Kohen Gadol, were in fact what is called Big Day Zahav. Big Day Zahav means the golden clothes, because a regular Kohen, a Kohen Hedyot, would wear what's called Big Day Lavan, where they would have four items of clothing. They were all white for a regular Kohen. The pants, shirt, belt, and hat, those would be the four items of clothing of a regular Kohen. The Kohen Gadol would have four additional items of clothing. He'd have the me'il, the tunic, the ephod, which would be the apron, the chosh and the breastplate, and the tzitz, which would go over his mitznefes and around the back. So he had four additional, more elaborate, more gold, more beautiful items of clothing. So what's interesting is that on the day of Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol will oscillate between his Big Day Zahav and what's called his Big Day Lavan. And this would actually, in fact, occur five times, as we're going to see throughout the day. He would start off in Zahav, then go to Lavan, back to Zahav, back to Lavan, back to Zahav. Okay, so there'd be five times that he would be essentially in different clothes, excepting his own clothes, which are the beginning and the end. And the way it would work is that every time he would change, he would have to go to the mikveh beforehand. And in fact, every time he would take off a pair of clothes, he'd wash his hands. Every time he would put on the new clothes, he would also wash his feet and hands. Kiddush Yodayim V'Raglayim. By the way, we usually think that Kiddush Yodayim V'Raglayim means washing hands and then washing feet. The way it was done in the Beis Hamikdash is it would be hand on foot and hand on foot. So it would be the right side of the body and the left side of the body, hand and foot together. That was Kiddush Yodayim V'Raglayim. So essentially, if we're keeping scorecard right now, that would mean to say that there'd be five times the Kohen Gadol will go to the mikveh, and there'd be 10 times that he'll wash his hands, all between these five changes of clothing for the different stages of the Avodah. We're going to see why it's necessary to have all each of them. By the way, why, if during the rest of the year he would wear Big Day Zahav, why during this time of the year would, on Yom Kippur, the greatest day of the year, the most significant day of the year, would he not be wearing his Big Day Zahav? So the Gemara says very simply, is because Zahav is not the appropriate thing to be walking into the Kodesh HaKadoshim with. Why? Because, Ein Kategor Naaseh Sanegor. You're not allowed to have a kategor, which is a, so to speak, a defense agent. You're trying to represent defending the nation of Israel while wearing something which is a prosecutor. Why is God a prosecutor? Because it reflects the time that Bnei Israel made the Egel HaZahav, made out of Zahav. And this is not just because, you know, anytime we mention gold in history, you know, gold is bad. It happens to be that Yom Kippur, in a certain sense, is the full kapara for the Chet HaEgel. Because if you remember the timeline, Moshe Rabbeinu went up on Vav Sivan, perhaps Zion Sivan was when he received the Torah. 40 days later, he came down on the Yud Zion Batamuz, Shiva Asa Batamuz, that when Bnei Israel made the Egel. He goes up for another 40 days from the 18th to the 29th of Av. And in that time, he avoids, narrowly avoids, the nation of Israel's destruction. And he comes down again, but then he goes up the third time for 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul till Yom Kippur, in which he is able to achieve the Yud Gimel Zamidus HaRachmim and full atonement by returning with the second set of Luchas. So Yom Kippur represented the full circle of atoning for the Chet HaEgel. So specifically in that dynamic, where a lot of our sins are related to the Chet HaEgel, the Kohen God is not going to represent us wearing something which reflects that reality. So whenever he's going to be going Lifnai V'Lifnim, whenever the Kohen God is going inside, special service Yom Kippur, that's when he's in white. When he's doing the regular service outside of the regular day or Yom Kippur as a Yom Tov, that's when he's wearing the big day Zav. Okay, so just to appreciate the different stages of this. Let's take this one step further. You noticed in the words that I just quoted just beforehand, in the Avodah itself, it talks about Somar Besarovid Miyaki Bikinech Shad. He had goosebumps on his flesh because he was suspected. Soru Gam Gehem Uvecha Yigiru. And they themselves turned to the side and started crying. What's going on over here? Why is he getting goosebumps? Why are they crying? So the Mishnah tells us, and this Mishnah actually I just put over here on the screen. The Mishnah itself tells us in the second Mishnah, Mishnah Hay in Maseches Yoma tells us, Misarul Ziknei based in the Ziknei Kuhuna, Velo Lalias based Aftinus. So the Ziknei based in gave him over to the Ziknei Kuhuna, the elder, the statesman of the Kohanim, and they took him to Beis Aftinus, which is a certain chamber. Vishbiu v'niftiru v'holcholohem. They made him take an oath, and then they went. What was the oath? Amruloi. They said to him, Ishi Kohen Gadol, Anu Shluchei Beis Din, V'ata Shluchenu Shliach Beis Din. They said, Kohen Gadol, you are our representative and the representative of Beis Din. Mashbiim Anu Alecha, B'mish Shikain Shmoi B'Bais Hazeh. We're making an oath with who resides his name in this house. Shiloi Teshaneh, Davar Mikoma Shalmarnu Loch. That you're not going to change anything of the Avodah when you represent us. Hu Poreshu Bocheh. V'ein Barshinu Bochem. He goes to the side and cries. They go to the side and cry. Why is he crying? Answer is because they suspected that he would change things. You know, it's terrible to be suspected of something which you're not going to do. On their side, they're also crying because they have to regulate. Sometimes they have to be the overseer, but it's very uncomfortable to be an overseer. And as they're going through this whole process, they feel terrible they suspected him. He feels terrible they are suspected. They both cry on the side. And that's what's being referred to in that line, in that reference over here in the Avodah. By the way, what was it that was so significant? Why were they? Did they make this shu in the first place? So, truth be told, is that when the Kohen Gadol would perform his Avodah, how many people were in the Beis Hamikdash, in the confines of the Beis Hamikdash? The answer is one person. That was him. Which means there was no oversight when he was there. And there's a concern that lest, perhaps, maybe he might make a mistake. But not just a mistake. It wasn't just that, you know, he might, you know, add his own little creative, you know, flair. Well, the issue is one of the particular issues is that that if you read Perek Zion, the 16th chapter of Vayikra, very carefully, you know, there's a number of discrepancies that require tradition to step in and explain. We don't just rely on the Torah Shebichsav. Here's one of them. If you read Perek Zion in Vayikra, it talks about how HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to appear on the Kapores, on above the Aaron, Ki ve'anon era'el ha-Kapores, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to appear in a cloud. So there's an interesting discussion. So what is this cloud? This isn't just a miraculous cloud of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is actually a human-created cloud. How do they create a cloud? We're going to see in a moment that he used the Ketores, to use the incense, dropping the incense onto the coal pan, which would then fume off into this large cloud of smoke. And the Kohen Gadol would perform the Avodah while the smoke was emanating from the coal pan. So the question becomes, is when did the Kohen... when was he supposed to put the incense onto the coals? Before he enters the Holy of Holies, or when he is in the Holy of Holies? A simple reading of the psukim would suggest that he should come in with the smoke, indicating that he should do it beforehand. However, tradition tells us, the Torah Shebaal Peh, this is not the rabbis amending this, this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu explaining it at Sinai, that this is what it really meant, and therefore the rabbis transmitted that tradition to us. This is what the Pasuk really meant, based on the synthesis of the entire parasha, is that the Kohen Gadol was only going to light the incense once he was already in there. So there was a group of people, literalists, who were called the Tzedokim, the Sadducees, and they believed that, in fact, this was incorrect. The Kohen Gadol should be lighting the incense beforehand. And so at the end of the second Beis Hamikdash period, where there was a large and strong contingent of Sadducees, there was a concern that lest the Kohen Gadol be perhaps influenced by the Sadducees, that he might change the Avodah, specifically this detail, thereby invalidating the entire Avodah. So they made him take this oath, and this was very hard for him to take and very hard for them to make him take because it involved suspicion, but nonetheless it was necessary. By the way, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explains on the Torah, when explaining this particular issue, that this in fact is not just how you read the Torah. This is perhaps reflective on the very perspective of the Sadducees versus the Purushim, the Pharisees, that's us, the ones who survived. And that is that how do you serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Do you serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Do you come in, so to speak, with your own preconceived notions? Do you come into the Lifnai V'Lifnim, the innermost sanctum, and you already have the fire burning? Or do you come into HaKadosh Baruch Hu on His terms? And when you're there, and when you experience His presence, then you light the fire. Very different perspective. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explains that tradition tells us that we come into HaKadosh Baruch Hu's place, we come into His sanctum with the humility of trying to hear what He has to say, not what we're trying to bring to the table. Very important point, and that's reflected in this particular item. So this comes to the first paragraph of the Avodah, which is in the R scroll 558 to 560, and in the Koran Machzor, which is on page, just pulling it up over here, page 882 to 885. Once, this is the beginning of the day. We haven't yet even started our Avodah. We're just really sort of setting everything up. We talk about how the Kohen Gadol goes to the mikveh, and you can see over here actually just a very beautiful illustration. You can see two Kohanim holding up a sheet, because the first mikveh was in the Palhedron, and the later ones was inside in the confines of the actual Beis HaMikdash itself. They would hold up a sheet for the Kohen Gadol, so for the sake of privacy, that when he would go to the mikveh, he would have that sense of privacy. In fact, the Mishnahs also talk about the discomfort he would feel, because, you know, at this time of year, it's swing weather, as they say. You know, it's going to be, you never know, it's going to be iffy as to what the temperature. So they would drop in a metal plate, a heated up metal plate, into the water to warm up the water. Fascinating discussion. Shabbos Yom Kippur and cooking bishul. It's such an interesting discussion, but not for now. Are you makib a patish by finishing those pieces of metal, which by putting them into cold water would finish them? Just an interesting discussion in and of itself. But that would warm up the mikveh, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why the Kohen Gadol himself was disqualified from sitting on the Sanhedrin for the Kiddush HaChodesh, for involvement in making the decision as to when the new month would be. One of the reasons is because he had a bias, and the bias was that when Yom Kippur would fall, would actually impact the temperature of the water and the floor that he was going to be serving on and in, and therefore he was disqualified from that as a function of this. Okay, this is all preamble. Now we start the day. First thing he does, he goes to the mikveh, and we're going to see that I'm going to be summarizing, and when we all have an opportunity of reading the Avodah, if it's the Hebrew's hard, read it in English to try to get a sense of it. These are some of the ideas that are reflected up here. I'm basically summarizing Mishnahs with a few extra ideas here. So what happens is he goes to the mikveh, and the first thing he does is he puts on his big day zahav, regular Kohen Gadol clothes, his 8 garments, and he now performs the regular daily service. The first thing that was performed on every day with the inclusion of Yom Kippur was always the Korban Tamid. The Korban Tamid is the always Korban. That's the translation of Tamid. And so it would be the opening Korban of every day. And you'd do the regular things, which would be the Korban Tamid, the menorah, cleaning and lighting the menorah, the Ketores, which would be the regular Ketores done on a daily basis on the inside gold Mizbeach. These three things would be done. If one wants to find out more, this is the second Perek of Yuma and Maseches Tamid by itself. All of this is discussed in great and fantastic detail to understand how it would work, how they would vote for who would get to do each of the different avoiders, the four groups of votings, how many Kohanim would carry the limbs, they would shecht and then bring it up and then wait and then do the menorah and the whole, all all the constellation of all of this is fascinating, but it's not unique to Yom Kippur. This would be something that the Kohen Gadol would do on Yom Kippur, but it was not unique to Yom Kippur, which is why he was serving in his big day Zav. Where it gets into the Avodah that's related to Yom Kippur specifically is when now, after all of this is done, he started off the day, the Karbonos have begun, so we have the Karbon Tomit Shechted, we have the Ketores burning on the Mizbeach, and we have the Menorah lit. At this point in time, he comes back, and now he goes to the Mikveh again. Kiddush Yadayim V'Raglayim twice, so now he's got into his washed his hands to take off, washed his hands to take on, done the mikveh in between, and now he is now gets into his big day lavan. At which point, now we come in the avoda to the place where he arrives at his at what's called paroi. These are the last two lines in the service in this service here, which describe paroi mutzav ben ulam namizbeach ponav yomav rosho nigba muukam. He comes to his ox. And he comes to his dogs, Pogash v'samach yodav al roshoy, p'sha'ov hoidav b'chubay lo taman. He now takes his hands and he places it on the head of this ox, and he now makes a vidui for his sins. And this is now the part where the Baal Tefillah, the Shliat Tzibur, starts saying aloud. We all recognize this. V'kacha yo'oimer, ano Hashem. Chatasi, avisi, poshasi, ratli. So now, this is the part that the Shliat Tzibur says. What is he referring to? He's referring to what we're going to call vidui one of three. The first of the three viduim, which is done on the head, as he places his hands on the head of the first ox, or the ox first time, more truly stated. And if you look carefully into this paragraph, in this box, it's on 560 in the art scroll, and it's right over here. It's on page 885 in the Koran. In this section, the he now admits for the faults that are done. What's the object of the sentence? Who is he admitting sins for? If you look very carefully in this paragraph, it says, Poshas levonecho ani uveisi. He's accepting guilt, he and his household. At this point in time, the Kohen Gadol is admitting the fault not for Israel, not for the Shevet Kohuna. He's talking about himself first. Before the leader can represent the rest of the nation, the first thing he does is he needs to needs to audit his own home. Is his home correct? Is everything he's done all right at this point in time? That's what he does first. You'll notice as you get to the end of this paragraph, he then quotes a pasuk. At the end of this, he says, as Hashem, you told us, because on this day I will turn for you, and because on this day I will turn for all your sins in front of Hashem. And then we enter the paragraph. Now at this point in time, the Shliat Tzibur starts going very eloquently into the next steps. And then we, all as the community at this point in time, prostrate ourselves. We lie on the ground. We bend ourselves over in one of the most unique times that we ever do this. And they would say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Ved. What's this all about? Why is this all happening? So the reason is because, you know, today, let's say when you're in a shul on a regular day, and you hear the Shliat Tzibur is saying, hey, is saying the davening. So he says, Baruch Atah Hashem. What do we say as a community when we're listening to the Chazaras Hashatz? We say, or many say, Baruch Hu Baruch Shabbai. That is actually a hangover of what used to happen in the Beis HaMikdash on a more explicit level. In the Beis HaMikdash, what would happen is when the Kohen Gadol would say Hashem's name, he wouldn't just say Hashem. He wouldn't even say Ado Hashem, the Hashem Adnus. He would say the name of Hashem as it was explicitly articulated, as it could only be done at such a time. When people would hear the explicit permutation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name articulated, everybody would prostrate themselves as a function of hearing Hashem's name, and they would respond, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Vo'ed, which would be said in response to hearing Hashem's name. Okay, so we are reenacting in shul when we're doing this the first of three times. When we're doing this, we're in a certain sense reenacting what had happened in the Beis HaMikdash. A few interesting points to note. Number one is you know when they hand out all those little towels and the little handkerchiefs in shul and people bring out their little white doilies, right? So everybody's putting it down. Those are not for the knees. You know, knees are wonderful and we need to keep them clean and everything. But this is actually for the forehead and the hands, because when one's prostrating oneself, one is only allowed to prostrate oneself directly on the floor when one is in the precinct of the Beis HaMikdash. As wonderful as the shul parking lot is these days, it's not the Beis HaMikdash. So therefore, we do not have the license to prostrate ourselves fully, so we're supposed to put something underneath our hands and forehead, so we should not be touching the ground directly. But it's to reenact this part of the service. Now, as moving, literally, as this part of the Chazaras HaShatz is, because we're moving, and it's very memorable, and we think this is the highlight, Technically speaking, it's just actually reflecting the way that people would prostrate themselves upon hearing the Vidur of the Kohen Gadol. But the main show is actually the Vidur of the Kohen Gadol, right? Just to appreciate things. The main point was the previous paragraph when he actually did the admission. The falling on our faces is just as an example of the power of hearing Hashem's full name. Okay, so this is the first step of what happens. And then he would try to finish the shame of Hashem. And he would finish the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and say Titaru and give a blessing to all the people. So this is stage number one. First thing the Kohen Gadol does in his white clothes, he does vidui on his pyre. At this point in time, he does not shecht this pyre. It's going to wait there on the side. We now move on to the next step of the service. The next step of the service is now where he is introduced to the Shnei Hasi'irim, the two goats. We know, and this is now on 562 in the Art Scroll, and we're moving forward in the Koran, just to be clear over here. We're in the Koran over here on page 887. And at this point in time, the Kohen Gadol now comes over. Tzad leilech loy lemizracha. Zarat semed seirim sham mehoneda. So there'd be two seirim bought from the communal funds, and they would be exactly the same. They had to be looked as that of the same heart, the same color, the same color sham b'toar, and they would be placed in front of him. This would be the famous lottery would be done. How was the lottery done? Well, what happened is that an urn, a container, in the container it had two little plaques. One would say La Hashem, one would say La Azazel, and what he'd do, that'd be mixed around. At the beginning, it used to be made of wood. Later on, they made it of gold to be more elaborate. He put his hands in, and he'd pick up one in each hand. And what would happen is that he'd have on either side of him, he'd have a Skan Kohen Gadol, the assistant, and he'd have the Arosh Be'av based in on the other side. And they would identify which of his two hands, his right or his left hand, had the one which had La Hashem. If, for argument's sake, we're at this point on page 562 in the article, we're in the paragraph Tzad Leilech Lemizrach Hazara, and at this point in time, let's say his right hand had the little plaque which said La Hashem, the individual standing on his right would say Ishi Kohen Gadol, Sir the Kohen Gadol, raise your right hand, and he'd raise his hand with La Hashem, and he'd say La Hashem, and he'd place both his hands on the two seirim in front of him, one being La Hashem and one being La Azazel. That's the way it would happen. If it was the left hand was the La Hashem, the person on his left hand would say, raise your left hand. So they would never identify La Azazel. They would identify only La Hashem. The other one by default would be La Azazel. He'd place his hands on both of them. And at this point in time, he would then tie a string, Tseva Zohariz Kosha Barosh HaMishtalech. He would tie the red string on the horns of the one that would be sent out. And then, so now, at this point in time, he's now differentiated of the two goats, which one is going to be La Hashem, which one is going to be La Azazel. He then leaves them where they are, and he comes to Paroi Shenis, which could be translated as the second ox. That is an incorrect translation. It means to his ox a second time. He comes back to that same pyre that he had been with just a moment ago, and now he returns. So in a certain sense, we're going to notice a lot of times the avoda, that half of the avoda is performed, and then another activity is done. Almost as if everything's been sandwiched into one interconnected braid, right? So he's done his first avidoi, but he didn't yet shecht it. Then he does his differentiation of the two, the lottery, the goral, for the Shnei HaSeirim. And then, before going to do anything further there, he goes back to the pyre. And now he does his second vidui. We're now back in the machzor of 562 in the art scroll and 889 in the Koran. And he goes again. On Hashem, chatasi avisi poshasi. So now again, he says, he admits, he does vidui on the sins. What is the object of this sentence? Who is he actually asking vidui from? Poshazi levonocha ani uvesi, me and my household, uvenei aron am kudoshecha. Now he stretches himself, he expands the scope of the vidui. The vidui now no longer is simply himself, but it is all of Shevet Kohuna. Those representatives, those who are Shluchei Didon, who represent us in the Beis Hamikdash, who are Shluchei Derachmon, and they represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu to us, they now need atonement before the next stage, which is Bnei Yisrael. So first stage of the concentric circle is the Kohen Gadol. Second concentric circle is he expands out to the Shevet Kohuna. He now, this is what he did on the set on the par a second time. So now it has two sets of vidui on this par. And again, when they hear Hashem's name at the end of the vidui as the quotation of the pasuk, then they prostrate themselves and say Baruch Shem Kol Machzor Noved as a function of hearing Hashem's name the second time in the second vidui. We now move on to 564 in the art scroll, and this is now in 891 in the Koran. And this is when the shechita starts. This first slaughtering happens. So now the ox, which has already had two vidus on it, is slaughtered, and he catches the lifeblood, the first blood that ebbs out of the arteries of the par, which is now representing and holding, so to speak, the sins of Aaron, his family, or the Kohen Gadol and his family, and Bnei Aaron and the rest of the Shevet Kohanah. He takes this cup, this kan, and he would give it to a person who waits on the Roved Arvi, the fourth row of tiles in the Beis Hamikdash, who would stir it. Why would he, that person, stir it? So that in order that the blood does not congeal, there's natural clotting enzymes in the blood, and in order to avoid that, while the next part of the avoid is performed, it's now being stirred. So it's just fascinating. Here again is another example of, so to speak, starting a process and leaving the process until another step is finished, so that this part can be completed. So again, the par has been shechted, it's got the blood has been taken, the blood is being stirred, but while it's being stirred, an interesting thing happens. Then now he starts setting up the Ketores. So what does he do? He goes to the outside Mizbech, which has a number of pyres. There's a discussion, how many pyres do they have? It wasn't just one wood pile. There were three, four perhaps piles, one more in Yom Kippur. And he would take a pan, a fire pan, and he'd dig it into the center of the coals to get the hottest coals, the red hot, glowing coals. He'd put them into the pan. He'd get that ready. He'd take that in the fire pan. Then he would take what was prepared for Yom Kippur, the duck min hadak, the most fine of fine Ketores, a very, very specific combination of how the Ketores, there was a family that was in charge of making this Ketores, very finely ground and titrated Ketores, which he would take and he'd pour into a spoon, and he'd now take the two of these and come to the Kodesh HaKadoshim. This would be the first time in his white clothes that he'd be entering the Kodesh HaKadoshim, while the blood is being stirred outside in the Azara. So what would he do? He'd now approach the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and just to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim, just to appreciate the path of access. In the second base of Mikdash, the way it would work is that to get through, there wasn't one paroiches, there were two paroichsim, which means that there are two parallel curtains with a small gap between the two of them. One would go all the way to the one wall with a little gap on the end, and the other one would go from the other wall all to the other end with a little gap at the end. So essentially, to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you'd have to walk between the two of those curtains and turn around the edge of the final curtain and then walk along the side of it to the center where the Aron was and stand between the Badim, between the two staves of the Aron. At which point in time, he would put down the coal pan, and he would pour onto it the incense, at which point the incense would now explode into these fumes of this anan, of this cloud, which would now create the necessary atmosphere for the avodah. He would run back out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim and take the blood, which was at this point being stirred. He would take this blood and come back into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and this is when the process of sprinkling would begin. And that's this paragraph now, when we start seeing these paragraphs with, we're familiar with the tunes as we would hear them. V'kacha yomoyne, achas, achas, v'achas, achas, v'shtayim, achas, v'sholosh. And we would hear about this one, one and one, one and two, one and three, what is going on over here. So the way it would be done is he would take his finger and he would dip it in, and he would sprinkle the blood. First one would be upwards, achas. Then he dip again, he goes, achas, achas, he sprinkle downwards. Seven times downwards, and each time you count, achas, 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 shtayim, achas, shalosh, achas, arba. Get into the significance of that in just a moment. You do that in front of the Aaron, towards the Aaron. At which point in time, he then run back out, and you take, remember, he's holding in his hand the cup of blood of the par, which is sprinkled inside. He would then give it, there was a certain stand he'd place it on, and then he would shecht the Seir LaHashem, the one that was designated to Hashem. He would shecht it, accept its lifeblood, the first blood that came out, take that one in and perform the same avoida. Right? Rigel v'amad makom v'ud aron, ritzah ezayos k'maseh damapor. Again, the second time we say this in our avoida, which is, v'kachayo emer, Achas, he then sprinkled the blood in between the staves. The cloud is emanating from the incense. He's now sprinkling one up, seven down, and counting in such a way. And then what happens is he goes out and he takes both the bloods and he sprinkles both the bloods now towards the Parochus. He leaves the Kodesh HaKadoshim. He's now by the curtain outside, just so you can see a picture of this. He's now outside the curtain of the Parochus and he's sprinkled the same way, one up, seven down, in front of the Parochus. And then he go out and he put on the corners of the golden Mizbeach and finally take it to the edge of the outer Mizbeach and pour the rest of the blood there after combining them. Just this is what was happening. It is interesting, by the way, that in the Gemara in Gittin, which describes when Nebuchadnezzar, the terrible king or general of Babylon, when Titus the Roman came. I'm trying to think of which one it was that the Gemara describes. I believe it's Titus who came and he stabbed the Parochus, and the Parochus literally bled blood. And he thought to himself, he said, you see, Kivyachol, God forbid, I, so to speak, killed Rachmanis on the deity of the Jews, as if that's even possible. So there's a whole discussion, why did the Parochus bleed? One of the reasons which is given is because the Parochus had in it, so to speak, the live blood of all the Yom Kippur ceremonies, which was embedded in it. When he stabbed it, so to speak, the blood of all the Yom Kippur came out. Just fascinating. Interesting connection. So again, there's the sprinkling is inside, individually, outside, and then the combination, and then the Mizbech and the Alt Mizbech. So just one thing which is worthwhile in terms of perspective, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explains, and this is a very important point, is that you see that there's a certain direction which is relevant to our service of God. The direction is from upwards to downwards and from inwards to outwards, both on the, we'll call it, vertical and horizontal plane. So on the one hand, we always start by, so to speak, elevating ourselves upwards, like we sprinkle upwards. We bring our service to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. But the primary service is to continue to take that experience, to take that elevated moment and bring it back down to our mundane lives. So yes, we started with one upwards, but then we keep going downwards. We try to bring the divine back into our lives. And you'll notice that each time we count, it's achas, 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 ashtayim. We're always remembering that initial elevation that we had to our Kodesh Baruch Hu in service and sacrifice, but we actually remember it as we bring it back down into our world. So that's why it's up first one and then down seven, remembering the up first. Similarly, says the Rav Hirsch, in the perspective of movement, we're now moving from the inwards to the outwards. Yes, we start in the inner sanctum of service, but the purpose of service is supposed to overflow outwards into by the Parochus, to the Mizbeach, to the outer Mizbeach. That's the way it's supposed to be. So again, we're moving from upwards to downwards and inwards to outwards. That is the perspective of these sprinklings as this is happening. By the way, at this point in time, we now have the Parashecht, the Seir is Shecht, their bloods have been sprinkled and mixed. This is where we are. What's waiting? What remains at this point in time in Avodah? What's left undone? The second power, the second Seir, the Seir Lazazel. At which point in time, this is when we get to the next stage. The Kohen Gadol then comes out, and we now have the vidui on the Seir HaMishtaleach, the third and last vidui the Kohen Gadol is going to do. He comes out to this Seir HaMishtaleach, and this is in the art scroll. We now we're on page 566. And in the Corinth 8:93, where the Kohen Gadol now does his video, and listen to this video. This video is a little more complex. Here he says the Kacha Yomer, Ano Hashem, Chatu Avu Upashu Lefanecha, Amcha Beis Yisrael. Now finally the critical moment happens where the sins of Bnei Yisrael are now admitted upon the head of the Seir Hamishtalech, so to speak, the scapegoat. That's where the word comes from. Is this particular idea? And now, after having set up himself and his house, now the primary service of the sins of Bnei Yisrael can be placed on the head of this Seir. And again, in the same way as we saw before, when he finishes the vidui, he says the name of Hashem in the Pasuk. The people hear the articulation of the name of Hashem. They prostrate themselves and say, Baruch Hashem, Kibbutz Machos Olam. This is the third time that we prostrate ourselves in shul, reflecting that moment. Okay, so now what happens is he then goes over and sends this Seir with an ish iti, with a responsible individual to the Midbar. He would walk out of Yerushalayim. It's interesting they had to build a bridge for him because there were some Bavlim or people from Alexandria who get very impatient to get it out, and they try to pull hairs and push the Kohen Gadol. So they made a bridge so that this ish iti could walk with the Seir out of the city in peace. And he'd go out, and it says that it was a the distance, which is understood to be about 12 mil, 12 kilometers, they would have stations along at every kilometer, at every mil, so that there would be a station to greet the Kohen Gadol, the person who's escorting the Seir, and they would escort him to the next station and back, so he'd always have people with him until the last station. They would offer him water and drink, lest in case he needed, although it never really occurred that he needed this. And this Ishiti would go all the way to the Tzuk. The Tzuk was far out, it was this in the desert, it was this cliff, this precipice to which he'd bring this Seir. And finally, as he got there, he would take the red ribbon that was on his ears, and he'd take half of it and put it around the rock, and half of it would be on the horns of the seer, and he'd throw the seer over the cliff, and it would be dismembered. In fact, as it fell down, it was a very steep cliff, and as it would die, then miraculously the red ribbon would actually turn white on the rock. And in fact, there's an opinion in the Mishnah has discussed how even in the Beis HaMikdash there was a parallel red ribbon which would also turn white at such a point. So this is a miraculous, so to speak, divine sign of the atonement of the nation of Israel. At which point in time, they would have flag posts at each of those stops, and they would wave the flag, so flag, 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 all the way back to the Beis HaMikdash. There'd be a sign in the Beis HaMikdash now that the Seir has been sent over, it's been successful. The Kohen Gadol would now, the camera zooms back to the Kohen Gadol in the Beis HaMikdash, at which point he would now read the Torah to the Bnei Yisrael. He'd get up on a platform, he'd bring out the Torah, and he'd do the Kriyas HaTorah of what? Vayikra Perek Zayin. He would read the discussion of the Avodah of the Kohen Gadol. He would read that right now to the whole people, and he'd read the Maftir of Balpeh, in fact, or roll it, he would read the Korban of the Musaf of the Yom Kippur. This is all done in the white clothes, at which point he then goes to the mikveh, he changes, he gets into the gold clothes, and he would do all the avodah on a regular Yom Tov. So you would do the musaf of Yom Kippur, which is not particularly the avodah of Yom Kippur, but it's more the musaf, like any day would have a musaf. And he'd bring the alim and the whole business of the which is talked about in Parashas Pinchas, you do in the big day Zav, because he's not going lifnai v'lifnim, he's not entering into the innermost sanctum. He then changes back after all of that into the white clothes to extract the pan and the incense from the Kodesh HaKodashim, because he needed to be in white to enter the Lifnai V'Lifnim. And then you go to the mikveh again, turn back into the gold clothes, and do the Korban Tomid Shaben Harabayim. He would do the final Korban of the day, which would be the Korban Tomid of the afternoon. And afterwards, he would in fact go leave his clothes. It's just an interesting point over here on this note, and that is the way the Mishnah describes how you change back here after all these five changes. Is I put on the screen over here. I just want to read the Mishnah. The Mishnah would say, this is in Perek Zion, Mishnah Dalet says, Kiddush Yodav Araglov Aposha V'Yorav Atovol V'Olav V'Nistapeg. So he'd wash his hands, he would take off his clothes, he would go and he would enter the mikveh. Vigdele Bigdele Ovon. Okay, and he'd wear the white clothes, Lovesh V'Kiddush Yodav Araglov. He'd wear them, wash his hands, Nichnas Loitzika Akav Ezabato, take out the spoon and the coal pan. Kiddush Yodav Araglov Aposha V'Lovesh V'Olav V'Nistapeg. He would then take off his clothes, do tefillah, wash his hands again. So you do the Korban Tamid in the afternoon. He'd light the candles of the menorah in the afternoon. He'd wear, what's the translation of that? Big day atzmai means clothes of himself. Clothes of himself. Which means to say, you know, we're not going to say the jeans, right? But whatever it is that the Kohen Gadol, his own clothes, he would wear now, right? That means to say the Kohen Gadol's own clothes. And part of the importance of the significance of this is, metaphorically speaking, is after all is said and done, after the Kohen Gadol has gone in the innermost sanctum, part of it is actually refinding ourselves. Can we put on ourselves? Can we find our own clothes? Can we find out who we are? Who we represent? What are we? Can we, like the Kohen Gadol, after this entire process, put on Big Day Atzmai? Can we wear ourselves again? That's an important deal in the Mishnah. It's a very, very powerful idea as he moves outwards. And finally, and you make a Yom Tov, you make this feast for all of those of his friends, the fact that he left in peace. Why was this necessary? Because, and so this relates to the idea we were about to say of Mari Kohen as well, is that entering the Kodesh HaKodashim was by no means a simple or easy process. Not because it's hard to make a few steps in any direction, but part of the issue, part of the critical issue, is that when a finite being, a finite biological, you know, human being enters into the confines of the metaphysical, when they enter into the place which is the wormhole of the, we'll call the connection of dimensions between this world and another world, it's a very dangerous thing. Anybody who's not worthy is not going to leave there alive. And in fact, we're told, the Gemara tells us that at the end of the second Beis Hamikdash, there were people who put bids on becoming the Kohen Gadol because they wanted the honor, they thought this would be worth it and wonderful, and they could get some great selfies along the way. And whatever it was, they did it, they weren't doing it for the right reason. And so therefore, the Kohen Gadol would enter, Lifnai v'lifnin, they would tie a rope around his waist, because a lot of the times they'd have to drag him out after he died. I mean, this was by no semblance a simple thing. This was terrifying. So you'll make a Yom Tov to celebrate this. A few extra things, and then perhaps we'll close. One of the things which is confusing. One of the things which is confusing about this entire service is understanding the aspect of these two Seirim. You'll notice that generally speaking, when you have a Korban, and certainly a Korban Chatas, even the pyre that we looked at beforehand of the Kohen Gadol, usually what happens is you have the vidui on the animal, you have the shchit of that animal, and you have the sacrifice of that animal. What happens over here is something quite different. Here with Seirim, you have it almost split. So here you have the one Seir, the Seir LaHashem, does not have any vidui on it. Do you notice that? He shechted it, he took the blood inside, and that was it. Nothing was done to it. The other Seir had the vidui on it, but it wasn't shechted, it was thrown off a cliff. It's almost as if they are complementary to one another. They're two sides of the same coin of the same korban. Let's understand this, which is reflected in the idea that they have to be identical in height and appearance, right? They have to be really identical, and the lottery separates them. What's the idea behind this? Many ideas. One idea, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explains in Sefer Vayikra Perek Design, he explains in a very, very beautiful idea. He says, all of us, or that's the ear, we have two potential personalities. We have two potential dimensions of our personality, and they can go in opposite directions. The one is the Seir LaHashem, and the one is the Seir LaAzazel. Think about this for a second. If you contemplate this very deeply, it's a very moving perspective. In each and every one of us is an animal. In each and every one is a certain, we'll call it, you know, materialistic platform. And in life, we confront many times where we have to make a decision as to whether to listen to those animalistic urges and indulgences, or whether to sacrifice those indulgences. And those indulgences could be convenience, or they could be eating, or they could be engagement in relationships, or looking at things, or whatever it is. There's so many things that, so to speak, there's a call of nature that's calling us all the time. And we have to make daily decisions, moment by moment decisions, as to whether we sacrifice those urges, or whether we actually, listen to them. If we decide that we're going to sacrifice those urges, I'm not going to give in to convenience. I'm not going to give in to the whims and wills of what's pulling me right now. I'm not going to act like an animal who simply responds to their instincts. If we're willing to do that, if we're willing to put under the blade, so to speak, part of ourselves to sacrifice, we enter immediately Lifnai v'lifnim. We have become sanctified. That aspect, that potential possibility in our character is now sanctified as we enter the Holy of Holies. That's one option of self. Option B of self is we decide, you know what, I'm not so into this. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you tell me what to do when it's convenient for me. Thank you very much. I'll do what I want to do. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when it's nice, when it feels good, I'll bring you into my equation. The rest of the time, Hashem, thank you so much. I'll take care of myself. In such a case, nothing happens. That a version of self is not shechted. It's not slaughtered. There's no sacrifice, but it doesn't enter Lifnai v'lifnim. In fact, it goes in the opposite direction. It carries on walking. It rows the boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 because life is but a dream, and it carries on going, and it carries on going, but as it gets further, like the frog in the beaker, it doesn't realize that it's getting further and further and further from the Lifnai v'lifnim, from the innermost sanctum, from where the person has the capacity to reach the Almighty, and boom! It hits the edge of a cliff and it's gone. We can make sacrifices and enter the Lifnai v'lifnim, or we cannot make those sacrifices in Azazel, we can walk in a brazen way, in a way where we continue to express what we think is our personality and what we're entitled to until the tzuk, until the cliff of the place of Azazel. And that's perhaps what Rav Hirsch says, is that over here is the metaphor of the idea of us. Every single human being, the Chayach HaTaim of all of Bnei Israel, is upon the head of these Seirim. Why? Because it's reflective of the decisions we make and the two versions of potential personality that we have, every decision we make and every year that we enter. That's part of what's going on over here. One or two more interesting points, and that is that as the Kohen Gadol leaves, There is a special tefillah which he says. Actually, the Mishnah calls this a tefillah kitzara, a short tefillah. Why was it a short tefillah? Because he said it right by the pareches as he emerged the last time in safety. Why would it be a tzvila katsara? Because everybody was outside waiting. And if they don't see him appearing, they're very concerned that he's not going to come. So he made a very short tzvila, and we can read this. And I really would highly, highly advise everybody to take a moment to read this tzvila katsara of the Kohen Gadol. It's a very beautiful, very, very beautiful prayer that the Kohen Gadol makes. And it's really a very powerful one. On some levels, there's very lofty prayers. You know, Shnas Dagon V'Yitzar, Sirosh V'Yitzar. It should be a year of, you know, a plenty in Parnas, Shnas Bracha, Gzeros Toros Milfonecha, Gzeros. Those are all very lofty ideas. And then there's also more microscopic ideas. You know, it should be, there's no inflation, says the Kohen Gadol. Prices shouldn't be too high, right? So very lofty ideas, and also at the same time, a little bit sometimes more humble ideas. And in the people of Sharon should not have earthquakes. Very, very powerful. And what's interesting is that at the end of the prayer, he also adds in an extra line, which is a worthwhile line to think about, and that is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please don't listen to tefillas over drachim. Don't listen to the traveler's prayers. What's the Kohen Gadol got against travelers? The answer is that we all ourselves, to a certain degree, are a little selfish. And when we go on the roads, and whether it be in our car or then in our wagon and we're on our donkey, we say to HaKadosh Baruch Hashem, please don't let it rain until I get to my destination. And that sounds very reasonable, except for the fact that there's 3,000 farmers who are waiting for the rain so their crops and your food can arrive on your plate. So says the Kohen Gadol, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please don't listen to the tefillah of Ovri Drachim, because sometimes we have our own personal prayers, and on Yom Kippur it's not only about our own personal prayers. It needs to be that our personal prayers are braided in, are converging with the prayers of everybody else. That our personal prayers are not going to eclipse the good for society and the good for those around us, which is part of what the Kohen Gadol does. And this is then in the Avod, if you go on, that's the beautiful, beautiful song of Marei Kohen. The Marei Kohen is literally the description of the splendor of the Kohen Gadol as he exits as he exits and everybody's able to see his luminescent, his shining face. Why was it shining? On the one hand, because he survived. But it wasn't that he just survived. Here was a moment in time in history where you could see the very miracle, the divine intervention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, I care about you. The divine intervention saying, you know, you may have done a lot of things, Tumas Mikdash HaKadosh, of all kinds of problems. In the end of the day, I will demonstrate, Hashem says, that I forgive you. The ability to be able to represent that and to be the agent of that was an exhilarating experience, and everybody would be lifted by this experience of the Marei Kohen. So as we're singing that, we're thinking not just of the beautiful tune, but also the appreciation of the service. I'd advise everybody, when looking through the Avoda, reading through the Avoda carefully and slowly. The end of it is piyutim about what the Beis HaMikdash would have been at the times of the Beis HaMikdash. Those are extra silent paragraphs at the end. One should take time to read them, not just to run through them. But I'll also say it's worthwhile just today to take a look at there's a beautiful song by Yishai Riboy, which was made a year ago called Seder Avodah. It's in Hebrew, it's very beautiful. He literally leaves out a whole bunch, but nonetheless it's very beautiful to see a lot of the beautiful description of what the Avodah is, and he adds in a very some beautiful personal words into it as well. To me, every year is an opportunity. Every year is an opportunity to appreciate more, to appreciate and understand what is the Avodah, what are we missing, what does it represent, how does it reflect us, and hopefully even more importantly, Lashon Haba Yerushalayim, and Lashon Haba means tomorrow, means tonight. Mitzvah Hashem, we should be in Yerushalayim. We should, through all of this, Be'ezras Hashem, have the opportunity of really witnessing this as it comes to full fruition. I want to thank everybody for taking the time. Be'ezras Hashem, it should be a ksiv Gemara Chasima Tova. It should be a good and healthy year ahead. Thank you, everybody, for so much for taking the time.
Yamla Rebbe. Rebbe, thank you. Gemara Chasima Tova.